Turning once more tonight to the big book of Hebrews. And we're in Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9, and it's verse number 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's all we'll read. The Lord, we know, will bless the reading of his word. Having looked last week at the old sanctuary in verses 1 to 5, we now turn to the old ritual of verses 6 through 10. In verse number 6 we read, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Everything was prepared and ordered as described in verses 1 to 5, and the servants of God of that day, the priests, moved about in the first compartment, the holy place. Now, the word service should actually be the plural word services, for all those who ministered, they conducted various forms of service and priestly ministrations. These were principal services of the priest who served in the outer compartment. Every day, morning and evening, the lamps of the lampstand had to be trimmed and the oil replenished. Every day there was the burning of incense upon the golden altar. The blood of sin offerings had to be sprinkled before the veil. There were the morning and evening oblations, and there were also individual offerings. Every week the loaves of showbread had to be removed from the golden table and replaced. These were the services of the priesthood, and everything was ordered and orderly. And in view of the fact that there were later thousands of priests in Israel, it was a tremendous privilege to be allowed to minister in the holy place. Edersham, quoting Josephus, tells us that in the days of our Lord there must have been some 20,000 priests. And as it was not possible for all to minister at once, the priesthood, was divided into 24 courses. Lots were cast, and by lot the services were allocated. Any given priest may only have had the privilege of burning incense at the golden altar once in his lifetime, as illustrated in the case of Zacharias, Luke chapter 1, verse 9. So the writer here, while showing the beauty of the old system, is at the same time highlighting its limitations. He is here preparing the way for another exposition on the greater things which his readers had in Christ. Verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Even the most privileged of men in the house, in the priesthood, were banned from the Holy of Holies. All their ministry was carried out on the outer side of the veil. There was only one man permitted to go beyond that veil where the Shekinah glory was, and at that he could only enter once every year on a special day and in a particular manner. That man was the high priest. There were thousands of priests, and among them there were many chief priests. But at any given time there was only one high priest, and to him alone was granted the privilege of entering in beyond the veil into the holiest of all. The entrance was made on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month of every year. It was without a doubt Israel's most solemn day in their religious calendar. And you'll read all about it in Leviticus chapter 16. It was known to the Jews as Yom Kippur. And there was a threefold movement into the holiest on the part of the priest on that great day. Every detail and movement of which must, of course, conform to the divine regulations. The priest would not now be dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, but in garments of white linen. He carried a censer of burning coals, which consumed the incense burnt upon the coals, producing a fragrant cloud which enveloped the man and filled the Holy of Holies. This cloud would have shrouded the Shekinah. It was a sweet symbol of the fragrance of the lovely life of Christ on earth in a day which then was yet future. In all the beauty of his moral glory, Jesus has now entered into the holiest above. The perfection of his spotless, sinless life and character afford him the moral right to enter on our behalf. The mercy seat, having been covered with the cloud of incense, the high priest then went in a second time. This time with the blood of the bullock, a sin offering for himself and for his house. Now, the high priest was a privileged man, but nevertheless he was a sinful man and required an offering for himself and for his family. He thus sprinkled the blood of the sin offering once upon and seven times before the mercy seat, making safe his presence in the holiest, where holiness dwelt in glory, Leviticus 16:14. And having been accepted by incense and blood, he then entered a third time as a representative man, bringing the blood of the goat, the sin offering for the people. Now, you know, on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. There was the goat slain, and there was the scapegoat. But just now, the writer is concerned only with the ministry in the sanctuary, so the scapegoat is not referred to in this passage. He is not particularly expounding all the typology of the Day of Atonement, but rather the function within the veil in the Holy of Holies. So the blood of the slain goat was likewise sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat. Aaron and those who followed offered both for themselves and also for the people. By way of contrast, of course, our great high priest needed no offering for himself. He offered on our behalf, and when he offered not a goat or a bull or a calf. He offered himself without spot to God, verse 14. Now, will you notice that it says in verse number 7, we have reference to the high priest alone. And perhaps there are two thoughts there. It may mean the high priest only, indicating that he alone was privileged to enter the holiest of all. But then there's another thought, that he entered alone. And in many ways it was a very frightening experience and a very lonely place to be, right there in the awesome presence of Almighty God. And perhaps the high priest alone would speak to us of the oft solemn loneliness in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. The poet said, it was a lonely path he trod, from every human soul apart. Known only to himself and God was all the grief that filled his heart. You see, he was alone in his supplications when he went up into a mountain to pray, and there he was alone, Matthew 14:23. He was alone in his service, patient and faithful. He taught the people, and when he was alone, they asked him of his teaching, Mark 4:10. He was alone in the glory of his sonship on the Holy Mount. The voice came to him, my beloved son, and when the voice passed, Jesus was found alone, Luke 9:36. He was alone as the Messiah. It was when he was alone praying, he then asked the disciples, whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Luke 9:18-20. Then he was alone in his sufferings. We cannot begin to gauge or estimate or understand the loneliness of Calvary. When that cry of abandonment rent the skies, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said to his disciples as he made his way to the cross, John 16:32, ye shall leave me alone. And later we read that they all forsook him and fled. This solitary loneliness we see typified as we consider the words of the high priest alone. The hymn writer has said concerning Christ alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone. And because he endured and experienced that dreadful loneliness, he says to you and I who have put our trust in him, that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. See, sometimes people forsake us and forget about us. I was speaking last night on the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul being taken captive in Jerusalem. And when you read the passage, you are amazed to discover that even the Jerusalem church didn't seem to do anything to help him or to defend him. And towards the end of his life, he could say, All they that are in Asia have turned against me. But then he said this, notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me. And when the Lord stands by you, and he is the only one that's there, then that's really all that matters. As has been said, when Jesus is all you have, Jesus is all you need. Now, in all of this, the Holy Spirit was signifying a most important truth. Verse number 8, the Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. The most important truth signified by the Holy Spirit was that the way into the holiest had been barred. Veils, altars, incense, blood, bullocks, goats were divinely chosen symbols to teach us that access to the divine presence, however much desired, was not freely available to sinful men. The second veil hung as a barrier between God and men, and beyond it was the glory, the Shekinah, the holiness. On the outside of the veil, men stood in guilt of their shortcomings and sin, as the word errors, verse 7, indicates. Such sinfulness could never be allowed into the presence of God. And you see, when you and I today come into the presence of God, you might say, well, we still have sin in our hearts, for none of us are perfect. That's right. But our acceptance is not our sinlessness. Our acceptance is not our perfection. Our acceptance is access with confidence. Why? Because we are accepted in the Beloved. Our acceptance is the person of Christ. And as he has been accepted, we are accepted in him. What a wonder. What a tremendous truth for troubled souls. So, the beautiful veil was a barrier veil, which prevented men from being allowed into the awful presence of the Lord. The word signifying means to make plain or evident, to declare or show. Some have questioned the need for typical teaching. And if we ever needed to be assured of the value of typical teaching, then this chapter gives it to us. Everything related to the tabernacle has a significant lesson to teach us. And time would not in any way permit us to go into every detail. Remember, our purpose on these evenings is to study the book of Hebrews, not just the tabernacle. But in doing so, these chapters in which the tabernacle is referred to needs to be considered, especially here where the writer is dealing with the dividing veil. Because of the imposing veil, the way into the holiness was not yet made manifest. Well, does the writer say it was the Holy Ghost who was thus signifying? Cast your mind back to when Moses received instructions regarding the tabernacle and its vessels. And we are told that it was the Holy Ghost who filled and inspired one called Bezalel to construct the vessels for the tabernacle. Exodus 31, verse 2 to 3. The chosen workman was divinely equipped to design the various items of furniture that would teach us lessons about God, about Christ, and about us. Verse 9. which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The writer now uses a most interesting word to describe the purpose of the tabernacle. He says it was a figure. The actual word should be translated a parable. And the definition of a parable that we learned as children would be hard to improve on, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Such was the tabernacle, a parable not in words, but in fabrics, in wood, and in metals. And all combined to provide a grand object lesson. You know, I've heard some who object to using object lessons to teach children the gospel or so on and so forth. They really ought to think again, you know, because this Bible's full of object lessons. And now we come to a textual problem about which we cannot speak with dogmatism. It will be sufficient to refer to the different views and leave each one to decide and conclude for themselves. The problem is the phrase in verse number 9, a figure for the time then present. The question is, what was this time? The time then present, as in our authorized version. Now, it must be agreed that the word then is not in any of the original manuscripts. The literal reading ought to be a figure for the time present. The question is, was this time then present, as in the AV, or is it the time now present, as preferred by John Nelson Darby, who translates it an image for the present time? Now, the difference, of course, is not fundamental. If the former reading is preferred following the authorized version, for the time then present, then the writer is saying that the tabernacle with its dividing veil was a parable for the people of that day and of that time of what was to come. If, however, the alternative reading is accepted, then the meaning is somewhat different. If the writer is saying a parable for the time now present, in other words, for the present day, then the thought is that the full meaning of the tabernacle can only be properly understood by those who are now in the enjoyment of the work of Christ. William Kelly says that the tabernacle differed in some respects to the temple. The temple was a figure of the millennial kingdom and rest, whereas the tabernacle speaks of the resources of grace in Christ for the wilderness pilgrimage. Thus, when the ark was placed in the temple, it had neither the golden pot of manna, nor Aaron's rod that budded, 2 Chronicles 5:10, but both are carefully mentioned in this passage. So if it be the present time which is in view, it is emphatically the time now present and does not include the age to come. Perhaps the latter reading is preferred, but great and good Bible teachers have differed, and at the end of the day, the both views are possible. The tabernacle was a parable for the people of the time then present, that the way into the presence of God was barred. But it too is a parable for us in the time now present, telling us of the person and work of Christ, who has made access into the holiest for us possible and a reality. In this tabernacle, as we said in nights past, there were offered gifts and sacrifices, as mentioned in 5 verse 1 and 8 verse 3. They are again mentioned here to indicate the weakness and limitations of the parable. They were only figures of better things to come in Christ. The service could not make the servant perfect as to his conscience. Or there might be some approach to God, a priestly approach, which could be termed worship. But access with confidence of a perfectly clear conscience was not possible. On the great day of atonement, while dealing with national sins, there was in fact produced a remembrance of sins. The sacrifice of type and figure were only temporal. They were figures of that which would be eventually fulfilled in Christ, but they themselves could not give the perfect conscience for the true worship and real communion with Jehovah. Verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The gifts and sacrifices are now further developed. They consisted of meats and drinks. Certain offerings were the food of the altar, some were the food of priests. Drink offerings were poured out upon the sacrifices, and all was figurative. There was actually no value in these offerings, except their typical value. They spoke of Christ, of what he was and what he would accomplish. For both priests and people, there were endless ceremonials. You go over to chapter 10 and you read that every priest standeth daily offering the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. They were ceremonials with regard to purification, diverse washings. The priests were familiar with the laver in the outer court, Exodus 30, 17 to 21. It was required that they must wash and be clean for their services. And the people in general, though not washing at the laver, were also required to be ceremonially clean. The water pots, for example, at the marriage supper in Cana of Galilee, were set there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, John 2:26. So cardinal ordinances, as referred to in verse 10, are literally ordinances of the flesh. The book of Leviticus is full of detailed instructions of that nature. They were ordered not so much for spiritual, but for hygienic reasons. They must be observed, but they did not help towards the perfecting of the conscience. Such perfection was not possible under the old covenant. These ordinances were imposed for a specific time, verse 10. And the word imposed, when it says that the ordinance imposed upon them until the time of Reformation, means that they were laid upon the people. Jehovah had laid upon the people a system of laws and ordinances, and they were meant to observe them, but they brought no lasting peace to a troubled conscience. They were imposed only until the time of Reformation. That is the time of things being set right by the coming of Christ. Fleshly ordinances were a temporary measure until the coming of Messiah, who would make all things new. William Kelly calls it a time of rectifying. When Christ came, all the defects of the old system were removed. The veil was taken away. The repetitive sacrifices were replaced by the one sacrifice for sins forever. The problem of the guilty conscience could then be thoroughly dealt with. And now we come to verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. The subject from verses 11 to verse 14 is the subject of the blood of Christ. This section has been described as a passage of comparisons and contrasts between Aaron and Christ, the old and the new, the tabernacle and something greater, the material and the celestial, the sacrifices and Calvary, the often shed blood of beasts, and the all-sufficient blood of Jesus Christ. In the passage there are also some difficulties, and the first relates to the statement, good things to come, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. Now, what are these good things to come, and when do they come? Some will link them with the time of Reformation, verse 10, and understand them to be the good things that are now ours in Christ. This view suggests that they are only good things to come as far as the Old Testament people were concerned, and they are now ours in the New Testament situation. Others will understand the statement to be things that are still yet future. For example, Darby says that they are things yet to come, things that will be enjoyed in the messianic reign. But you know, when you stop to think about it, really, surely, both thoughts must be included. Good things have indeed come. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And there are still more good things yet to come. The best is yet to be. Kelly says that while blessing is fully made known to the believer now, the language is such as to hold out and ensure the coming of good things, not only for the church, but for his earthly people in a coming day, as we will yet see, God willing, when we get to verse number 28. Good things have come to us now. Good things will come in a day yet future. You see, we have had a little foretaste here on earth. But my, what will it be when we enter into the fullness of these things in eternity and in the millennial kingdom? Surely we will say in the words of the hymn writer, my Jesus hath done all things well. Then there's mention of a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, in this epistle, we have a great salvation, 2 verse 3. A great high priest, 4 verse 14. A great fight of afflictions, 10 verse 32. A great recompense of reward, 10 verse 35. A great cloud of witnesses, 12 verse 1. A great shepherd of the sheep, 13 verse 20. But then there are also two greater things in the epistle. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, 11 verse 26. And here where we have read, a greater tabernacle than that of the wilderness. The old tabernacle, though divinely ordained, was man-made. The sphere of Aaron's ministry was material, visible, tangible. The sphere of our Lord's ministry is heavenly. His is a sanctuary not made with human hands. Sometimes we sing, no temple made with hands, his place of service is. In heaven itself he stands, a heavenly priesthood his. In him the shadows of the law are all fulfilled and now withdraw. It doesn't belong to this earthly creation. It therefore has a perfection which Aaron's temple or tabernacle didn't have. The continual argument of this epistle, and particular this chapter, was that the old thing was but a type and shadow of the reality. It has served its day. It has taught its lesson. And has now been displaced and superseded by that which is greater and more perfect. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Aaron entered the Holy of Holies by the blood of goats and calves. We read of his annual entry in Leviticus 16. By divine instruction, he entered with blood. The shedding of blood was the giving of life. The life of the flesh was in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. It was death, the death of a substitute. This was the penalty met in an innocent victim. And on that ground alone, Aaron could enter the Holy of Holies. We sometimes sing, without blood is no remission. Thus the Lord from heaven proclaims. Blood must flow on this condition. This alone is sin forgiven. Yes, a victim must be slain, else all hope of life is vain. There was no actual value in the blood of bulls and of goats. It was just a ritual that allowed Jehovah to go along with his people. And at best, the shed blood pointed forward to the shedding of the blood of Christ. Now, there are some who debate the value of the literal blood of Christ. I personally believe in the value of the literal blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. He who is our Saviour has today entered by his own blood. We sometimes sing, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away one stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. He gave himself and entered by his own blood. But mark, not with his own blood, as some would have us to believe. We've already seen in chapter 2, the propitiation was made at the cross, not in heaven. The argument that Christ entered heaven, taking with him some of his blood to make propitiation in the presence of God, has no basis whatsoever in the scriptures. The work was all completed upon the cross. And when the Lord rose from the dead, he did so in a bloodless body. He appeared to his disciples, and they were frightened. They thought that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, a spirit hath not flesh and blood, as ye see me have. Flesh and bone, as ye see me have. Not flesh and blood. Why? Because having poured out all his blood upon the cross, he entered heaven in a bloodless body to engage in heavenly ministry for his people. In fact, the verse is self-explanatory. He entered having obtained. He obtained and then he entered. The high priestly work of Christ did not begin at his ascension. At the cross, he was both the priest who offered and the sacrifice that was offered. And with regard to redemption, will you please note the adjective, it's eternal redemption. On the one hand, this was not just an atonement in the sense of a covering over. It was something that was eternal once for all. As we will yet read in this epistle, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Didn't cover it over. And on the other hand, the redeemed of the Lord are eternally secure Because of eternal redemption, we have eternal life. No redeemed soul can ever be lost again. It is an eternal redemption. What a wonderful redemption. Never can a mortal know how my sins, though red like crimson, are made whiter than the snow. Now you will notice in verse 12, we have the first of seven references in this epistle to the blood of Christ. It's his own blood at 9 verse 12. It's the blood of Christ, 9 verse 14. It's the blood of Jesus, 10 verse 19. It's the blood of the covenant, 10 verse 29. It's the blood of sprinkling, 12 verse 24. His own blood, 13, 12, and the blood of the everlasting covenant, 13, 20. Another great contrast in this verse is related to Christ's once entry into the holiest, whereas Aaron's was annual, a repeated yearly event. The word once in verse 12 is a different word to the word once in verse 7. Verse 12 is a word that means once for all. There never need be, there never will be, there never can be a repetition of the work of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God, indicating that the work is forever finished. Christ has entered once, and this once for all, the Day of Atonement provided temporary relief. The sacrifice of Christ provides a cleansed conscience and an eternal rest. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of bulls and of goats has a specific reference to the Day of Atonement, which we have amply covered. But then there was the red heifer, Numbers chapter 19. And it's spoken of here in verse number 13 as the ashes of an heifer. A red heifer without blemish or defect, and upon which there was never brought a yoke to bear, was brought to the priest, who was directed to bring the animal outside the camp where it was slaughtered before him. I don't know if I've ever taken up the subject of the red heifer here or not. It's a tremendous subject. Its blood was sprinkled seven times before the tent of meeting, and its body burnt holy in the sight of the priest. Then the priest took cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet thread, and cast them into the fire as it burned. The ashes were then mingled with water, which was known as the water of separation. It was sprinkled for purification upon those of Israel who had become defiled by association with the dead, thus granting a certain sanctifying and purification of the defiled person. So says the writer, the blood of goats and bulls was shed. The ashes of an heifer being sprinkled afforded a purity for those defiled. And if all this was true, verse 14, and it was, then how much more precious is the work of Calvary and the blood of Christ? Well, does Peter speak of the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. I am sure I have covered this here in meetings in the past, but you know, one of the reasons why we so vigorously defend the virgin birth of Christ is that when a child is born, it receives its blood type not from the mother but from the father. And if Christ had an earthly father, for example, if Joseph was his father, then the blood in his body was corrupt, unholy, and defiled, like yours and mine. Could never have been given as a payment for sin. But you see, we believe in the virgin birth of Christ. That his father was not an earthly father, but the Father in heaven. It is wrong to say that Christ had a supernatural birth because he was born by the natural process, but he had a supernatural conception. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And therefore the blood in the body of Christ was pure, holy, undefiled, possibly similar to the blood in the body of Adam before he fell. And one of the indications of the sinlessness of Christ was that when he was on the cross and the Roman soldiers came to break his legs and marvel that he was dead already, they took a spear and they pierced his body, and the blood flowed freely, blood and water flowed freely from his side. Had he have been an ordinary sinful man, his blood would have congealed. But the blood of Christ was pure, precious, and holy. And we sometimes sing it. Precious, precious blood of Jesus. Shed on Calvary. Shed for rebels. Shed for sinners. Shed for me. The blood is precious to God. The blood is precious to the people of God. And God will not tolerate those who, as this epistle teaches, trample underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant an unworthy thing. Throughout all eternal ages, the song of heaven and of the redeemed will be, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." The hymn writer said, "The blood has ever precious been, 'tis precious now to me." That's where we leave it for tonight, and that's where we'll begin next time in the will of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thee thanks for thy word, for these wonderful pictures of the person and work of Christ. His finished work on the cross. His unfinished work in the glory. And we thank thee that every day we live, he is ministering on our behalf, representing us at thy right hand, the high priest with God, the advocate with the Father. We trust our Father that he might grow exceedingly precious to us in these days in which we live, that we might indeed, our Father, be able to say with the hymn writer, "I'd rather of Jesus than anything this world affords today." Bless thy word to each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a closing hymn together from the Redemption Songs hymn book.